All right, we're moving on now in chapter 14 of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian Life Issues. We've talked about a Christian hopeful who got caught in a net and how they were delivered from that net. We come now to scene three on pages 167 to 169, where Bunyan tells us of an encounter that Christian and hopeful had with an atheist. Now, I want us to learn something about an atheist from this short episode on pages 167 to 169. It's amazing how much information that we have in this book. That's tremendously helpful for us. Now, what Bunyan does is he tells us that this atheist had his back towards Zion. According to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, the Zion represents the church. And so what this guy has is his back turned toward Zion, which means that he's opposed to the church. He's anti-church. He's anti the people of God. Whatever the church stands for, that is the true church of Jesus Christ, he's against. He's against their teaching. He's against their way of life. Secondly, we find out that he is evangelistic about his beliefs. He comes to meet them, and he takes the initiative in asking them questions. Bunyan says he drew nearer and nearer until at last he came to them. His name was Atheist, and he asked them where they were going. And so he initiates this contact by asking them questions because he wants to go someplace in terms of contradicting what they believe and perhaps influencing them to give up their Christian faith. Most atheists are rather evangelistic. They want to convince others that they're right and that anyone who believes in Christianity is wrong. Thirdly, he uses mockery as a technique. When they said that we're going to Mount Zion, atheists began to laugh uncontrollably. Now compare atheist method with the method of the flatterer. The flatterer didn't laugh at them. He said nice things about them. He tried to smooze them. But the atheist takes the opposite tactic. He laughs at them uncontrollably. He's rolling on the floor laughing at them. How in the world could you ever believe that nonsense? That's ridiculous. And fourth, he tries to demean their lifestyle. He says, you're on a tedious journey. And he tries to sow seeds of doubt about the worth of what they're doing. You're going to end up with nothing but your travels for all your pain. That's all you're going to get out of this. You're just going to end up with your travels. And he says, ignorant people like you make me laugh. And so he's demeaning them and their lifestyle. And then he tells them that he has thoroughly investigated the Christian life. Now listen, I'm not somebody who's speaking out of ignorance. No, I have investigated this, and I have made careful investigation, and I've come to the conclusion that Christianity and all that it offers is a myth. There's no scientific proof for any of it. There's no such place as heaven. There's no such place as you dream of in all of this world. He says, when I was at home in my country, I heard about your belief. And afterward, I decided to even pursue it. I tried it for myself. I've been seeking this city for 20 years, but can find no more of it than I did the first day I set out. But finding nothing, and I would have it if it were there, I'm going back again and will seek to refresh myself with the things I had formerly cast away for those vain hopes. And then atheist tells them that the only place where you can find satisfaction in this world is in this world. Your hope beyond the grave is a vain hope. He says, I had formerly cast away for those vain hopes. So what you're hoping for is just a fairy tale. It really doesn't exist. That's the atheist. That's the methodology of the atheist in Bunyan's day, and that's the way atheists work even today. Prove it to me there's a God. Prove it to me there's a heaven. You can't do it. Science can't prove that. That's what they did then, and that's what they do now. Now, what can we learn about how to respond to atheists from Christian and hopeful's response to this atheist? Well, we need to recognize that atheists are also flatterers. That's an interesting thing. Bunyan says that this guy is a flatterer as well. Now, how can it be said? Is Bunyan right about this? How in the world can it be said that atheists are flatterers? What do you think? That's one place where I will ask you, what do you think? How can it be said that atheists are flatterers? Doesn't sound like he's doing much flattering here, does it? Yeah.
Perhaps because he's being manipulative. By saying to them, I've already tried this, and I've been down this road already, and I have that experience, and I can tell you that what you're following isn't true.
Okay, all right, that's one perspective on any other way they might be a flatterer. Yeah?
As soon as they would begin to doubt what you're confused by, if you would jump on those doubts, encourage them to doubt, and tell them they're doing a good job.
All right, that's possible. I think that he's a flatterer because who is he flattering? Himself. He's a flatterer in that he thinks he's wiser than God. He's puffed up in his own estimation. The Bible again and again says, don't be wise in your own conceit, but he is. He's rejected the truth of God and says, look, I know more than God knows. I know more than all of the Christians of past ages know. So he's flattering himself about that he knows what the truth is, he knows what's right, and he knows Christianity is a lie. Second thing that we learn about how to respond to an atheist is that they reflected on what it had cost them to listen to the previous flatterer. They weren't going to be nearly as easily taken in on this occasion. They had learned their lesson. And so they realized and reflected, look, we know what it cost us the last time we listened to somebody who was telling us something other than the truth of God. And what they did was they followed the counsel of Proverbs 19 and verse 27, which says, cease listening, my son, to discipline or to proper instruction, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You listen, you stop listening to the right kind of instruction, and you're going to stray from the words of knowledge. And, of course, the implication is that if you listen to the wrong kind of instruction, you will stray as well. That's Proverbs 19:27. Proverbs 14:7-8 says, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. You spend too much time with a fool. Remember what Psalm 14:1 says? The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. This man is a fool. And so what do you do with a fool? He's a committed fool. I mean, he's not struggling. He's already made up his mind. He's convinced. And it says when you come across a guy like that, there's no point arguing with him. There's no point debating with him. Get out of his presence, or you are not going to discern the words of knowledge. They followed the counsel of Psalm 1:1, which says, blessed is the man who does not what? Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Or Matthew 7:6, which says that you are not to cast your pearls before swine, You're not to give that which is holy to the dogs, because what are they going to do? They're just going to turn again and rend you. They're going to use it against you. You're going to accomplish nothing. And so get out of their presence. And so they followed the counsel of the Word of God in terms of how to deal with somebody who is as committed to error as this man is. And then fourthly, they reflected on the truth of Scripture about unbelievers. They remembered what the Bible has to say about unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, who is Satan, has done what? Has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Their minds are blind. They can't see until God by His Spirit works a change in them and gives them eyesight. And so they knew that all the arguing and all the debating in the world wasn't going to change this man's opinion until God by His Spirit. And in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, same chapter, Paul says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into the darkness of our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God has turned the lights on. He's removed our blindness. And now we see glory in the face of Jesus. Well, that's the atheist. And from there, we move on to scene 4. On pages 169 to 170, where we find Christian and Hopeful coming to a place that Bunyan calls the Enchanted Ground. The text says they went on till they came into a certain country where the air naturally tended to cause drowsiness in those unaccustomed to it. Hopeful's mind began to grow dull and he became very sleepy. He then said to Christian, "I'm getting so drowsy that I can hardly keep my eyes open. Let's lie down here and take a short nap." "One of the shepherds warned us," said Christian, "to beware of the enchanted ground." So this is a place called the Enchanted Ground. Now note how Bunyan describes the Enchanted Ground. He says it's a certain country where the air naturally tended to cause drowsiness. And he also said it's a place where people want to lie down and take a short nap. Now, what is he talking about when he refers to the enchanted ground? And what does it represent in the Christian life? Well, what Bunyan meant by the enchanted ground is described in the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in particular verse 3, in the first part of verse 3, where the Bible refers to times of safety and peace. It says, when people say to you, peace and safety, everything's gone great. We don't have any wars, we don't have any problems, we don't have any difficulties. Everything is safe, you're safe. That's the enchanted ground. What Bunyan meant by the enchanted ground is described by Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. God says, now, when you go into the land, a good land, it's a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs flowing with forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Now they had just come out of the wilderness and they're coming into enchanted land, a good land, flowing with milk and honey and all kinds of foods and all kinds of resources, time of prosperity and peace and safety. What Bunyan meant by enchanted ground is described in Luke 6 and verse 26. Jesus talked about times when all men speak well of you. Everybody just loves you and speaking well of you and praising you and listening to you and approving of you and accepting you and thinking you're just wonderful. What Bunyan meant by enchanted ground are those times when we're experiencing a lot of respect, a lot of popularity, success, worldly prosperity, times when we're exempt from trials and difficulties, times of ease and comfort. That's the enchanted ground. On page 169, when Bunyan goes on to describe what Hopeful wanted to do in the enchanted ground, he says that he wanted to lie down and take a nap. That's what he wanted to do. Now, what did Hopeful really want to do? What does it mean to take a nap in the Christian life? Well, note what going to sleep is contrasted with in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. It's contrasted there with being sober and alert. And so what he wanted to do is stop being sober and stop being alert. He wanted to take it easy. He liked the enchanted ground. And so now we can let down our guard. Now we don't have to be as zealous. We're okay now. This is a time of safety. This is a time of peace. I know what sleeping is contrasted with in Ephesians 5, 11 through 17. If you look at that passage, it's contrasted with being wise. It's contrasted with making the best use of opportunities. Paul says there, awake thou that sleepest. And right after that he says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. And a person's asleep isn't awake to the opportunities and the responsibilities that are right there before him as a Christian. In that same context of Ephesians 5, he says we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we should rather reprove them. And a person who's in enchanted ground doesn't want to rock the boat. If I expose evil, if I stand up for Christ, what's going to happen is I'm going to have people who no longer think well of me. I'm not going to have the respect of others. I'm not going to be popular. And so I'm just going to take it easy. I know what they're doing is wrong, but I enjoy this enchanted ground experience. I don't want to stick my neck out. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 11, and Proverbs 10:5, going to sleep is equated with failing to fulfill responsibilities, with lacking foresight and looking ahead to the consequences. I don't want to do that. I just want to live for the here and now. I want to grab the moment. Get all the gusto I can out of it right now. I want to think about the future. In that passage, it's described as foolishness. And foolishness in the Word of God is looking at life, thinking of life, and living life in any other way than the way God wants you to think of it and live it. And in that those passages, it also says that going to sleep means you're inviting poverty. It says the person who sleeps, his poverty is going to come just like some armed man or a robber who breaks in on him. That's what going to sleep involves. What it's referring to is slacking off in the devotional life, for example. Slacking off in meditation. I know the Bible says I ought to meditate in the law of God day and night. That's too hard. I ought to memorize, but, you know, it's hard. I just don't memorize very well. That's work. It's slacking off in prayer. Slacking off in Christian service act, to let somebody else do it. You know, I've been doing it for years. I deserve a break today. Let somebody else do it. It's slacking off in your efforts to build other people up. It's slacking off in your missionary concerns, in your church involvement, in your giving, and in a lot of other things as well. Roger Sherrick, in commenting on this, says, "The enchanted ground represents a period of peace and toleration for the faithful when moral and spiritual effort might be relaxed." That's it. I'm going to relax my morals and my spiritual effort. Charles Spurgeon says, "There are no doubt many of us who are passing over this plain of enchanted ground, and I fear that this is the condition of the majority of churches in the present day. They are lying down on the plain of lukewarmness in the arbors of the enchanted ground. There is not that activity and zeal we could wish to see among them." And Barry Horner, in speaking of this says, obviously for pilgrims there are allocated places for rest, such as the arbor on the hill Difficulty, the Palace Beautiful, the banks of the river of the Water of Life, and the Delectable Mountains. But this present location, the Enchanted Ground, distinguishes itself as being a place to make strangers as opposed to residents, weary and sleepy rather than being a place for the weary. It is designed to induce, according to Charles Spurgeon, insensibility, inaction, and insecurity. Spurgeon adds, this is not the sleep of Jacob, in which a ladder unites heaven and earth and the angels tread the ascending rounds, but this is the sleep in which ladders are raised from hell and devils climb upward from the pit to seize your slumbering spirit. That's the Enchanted Ground. Now, why didn't Christian want Hopeful to take a nap? Why was he so concerned? Well, he says, if we sleep here, we may never wake up. If we sleep here, we may never wake up. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, we read, while men sleep, sudden destruction will come upon them. So what Bunyan is doing is building on biblical truth. If we sleep, we may never wake up. Sudden destruction may come upon us before we wake up. He's building on the truth of Ephesians 5:16, where Paul indicates we must not sleep because these are evil days. And if we sleep, we will lose the opportunity. Once the opportunity is gone, it will never come back. There are some opportunities. Once they're gone, I'll never again have an opportunity to train my children and the things of God. That opportunity is gone forever. The youngest of them is 26. The oldest is 38. And if I didn't do a good job when they were younger, I've lost that opportunity forever. Some of you are young. You've got opportunities in terms of the choice of a mate. Choose well. Choose well. You've got opportunities in terms of learning and growth. Choose well. Use that opportunity well, because you'll never have another opportunity just like the one you have right now for growth and for learning. You'll have other opportunities to grow and learning, but this is a unique time in your life for you to grow and for you to learn. Learn all you can. Use this opportunity wisely. And Paul says that if we go to sleep, we'll lose the opportunity to be a light in the midst of the darkness of this world. You go to sleep, you're just like the world. Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 5 of the fact that unbelievers are asleep. And when you go to sleep, you're no different from what they are. You're not the salt of the earth. Your salt has lost its savor. And Jesus said, if your salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salt? What are you going to salt with? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11 says, you must not sleep or you miss opportunities and become poor. Proverbs 10, 5 says, you must not go to sleep or you'll be a shameful son. And Romans 13, 11 says, you must not sleep because Jesus Christ could come at any time. Jesus Christ could come at any time, so you must not sleep. Cheryl Ford says, an intoxicating, soul-deadening spiritual virus hangs heavily in the atmosphere at the Enchanted Ground. Hopeful finds himself immediately susceptible to its spell. Fortunately, his brother reminds him of the shepherd's warning, yet many pilgrims succumb here by taking a sweet but deadly rest before the time of rest has come. Yes, it is deadly. Unwarranted resting may quickly pass on to a fatal slumber of perpetual sensual ease. Such weariness is no mere natural weariness, but there is an enchantment about it. It is a worldly spirit that comes late in the pilgrimage and assumes various forms. While the sins of the young openly betray them, The disintegration of one's spiritual life in later years is more subtle. Some get so enchanted with the next passage of their life, retirement or wherever, that after years of dedicated service, they settle into worldly alliances. They slip off the Lord's yoke, hand over their duty to others, and live to please themselves. This shift in devotion happens right at a time when the lessons of their experience should make them the most useful. Perhaps like others, with their retirement from secular employment, they add an unwarranted early retirement from their spiritual duty. I mean, they retire from their occupation, they retire from Christian service as well. They think they've earned the right to become full-time vagabonds and loafers to the neglect of the church that Christ died to build and the lost whom he died to save. Few will run off the cliff into pure degeneracy, yet the dangers of this time of life are extreme. During times of persecution and storm, we couldn't sleep if we tried. But these are pleasant times when the battle seems over with no seeming danger or opposition. Hearts can fall asleep from too much prosperity. Life is easy. We feel good, righteous, self-satisfied. Even those who have fought through every former trial and temptation often lose their vigilance in these enchanting circumstances. How alert are you? For some, drowsiness may not be a matter of mere sleepiness, but of spiritual coldness. A story is told of a physician named Dr. Solander, who on a boat in a certain frigid region advised the men on deck that they would feel an overpowering desire to fall asleep. He warned them that if they did, nothing on earth could awaken them. And yet he was one of the first to surrender to the irresistible urge to sleep. Fortunately, the other men forced him to stay awake. Thank God for friends who keep us awake. Those who say they can worship God just fine without fellowship miss God's provision for desperate times. Concerning cold weather, those who exercise physically are apt not to feel its effects. And so it is with those who exercise their spiritual lives. The sleepiness of the enchanted ground does not come upon the vigorous, but upon those who are lax. The sleep of death often begins with one short nap. We must therefore crucify our flesh. The creeping desire for spiritual sleep is gradual yet powerful temptation. No situation requires more watchfulness than this. Therefore, get up, rouse each other, cry out to God earnestly, and ask him to save you from powerful worldly enchantments and to fill you with his life and vitality, and then walk on. Now, Christian tells Hopeful that if you go to sleep on enchanted ground, it's really dangerous. And what did they decide to do that would keep them from going to sleep? Well, Bunyan says, to keep the drowsiness of this place from overcoming us, Christian said, let's keep talking about those things that edify our spirits. Indeed, I agree with all my heart, Hopeful replied. Where shall we begin, asked Christian. Where God began with us. But you start the discussion, if you will. And then Christian said, first I will sing you this song. When the saints grow sleepy, let them come here and listen how two pilgrims' words remain clear. Yes, let them learn from these and become wise, so to keep open their dull, slumbering eyes. The fellowship of saints, if managed well, keeps them awake in spite of all hell. Well, what they did to stay awake was they recognized the truth of Ecclesiastes 4:9, and Bunyan just keeps coming back to this again and again, wherever we turn. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says two are better than one. You see, at this point, what Hopeful wanted to do was go to sleep. He wanted to slow down. And it's very likely that that's exactly what he would have done if Christian had not been there to say, you can't do it. You must not do it. They recognized the truth of Ephesians 4:29 and put it into practice. Ephesians 4:29 says we're to edify one another, and we're to minister grace unto one another with our speech. And they decided to talk about things that would edify and minister grace to them. They did what Hebrews 3:13 says, We're to encourage one another daily, lest there be in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and lest any one of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So they encourage one another. They help one another. And they did what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, we are to consider one another to stimulate unto love and good works by not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but so much more as we see the day approaching, we are to encourage one another. Now, they talked about what they were going to talk about. And they came to a decision in terms of what they were going to talk about. And in the next chapter, we find them talking about how God saved faithful. That's what they decided to talk about, their conversion experience. How God saved hopeful. What he was like before he became a Christian. How he became a Christian. And what changes God made in his life when he became a Christian. And my friends, that's one of the most important things for us if we're not going to go to sleep on enchanted ground. We need to have the fellowship of the saints where we're edifying, where we're building up one another, where we're ministering to one another. I can't emphasize too much the importance of having godly friends. Friends who have a heart for God. Friends who will be honest with you. Friends who will rebuke you. Friends who will comfort you when you need comforted, but who will also rebuke you and hold your feet to the fire. And who love you enough to say you can't do that. You must not do that. Now, let's get on with motivating one another unto love and good works. That's what Christian did with hopeful, and he was used of God and keeping hopeful from doing something that would have been a great harm. And we ought to be doing the same for one another. Let's not go to sleep. Paul says the time is drawing near for the return of Jesus Christ. And in Romans, the 13th chapter, he says, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Let's get rid of that. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We love the enchanted ground, but the enchanted ground can be very dangerous for us as well. And when we're on enchanted ground where we're popular and gaining respect, and people are saying all kinds of good things about us, and life is easy, perhaps we need to be more cautious and careful at that time than at any other time. All right, we will take a 5-minute break, that's all. And then we're going to come back, and I want to try to get through chapter 15 tonight, which is Hopeful's testimony. Okay. All right, as we came to the end of chapter 14, we had Christian and Hopeful on enchanted ground. And they were deciding that to keep themselves from going to sleep in this very dangerous place, they were going to enter into edifying conversation. And so they decided that Hopeful would give his testimony in terms of what he had been before he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, and changes that took place in his life since he became a Christian. And on page 171... Hopeful describes what he was like before he became a Christian. He says that he was thoroughly involved in the lifestyle of the citizens of Vanity Fair. In other words, he lived just like everyone else in Vanity Fair. And you remember from our former sessions what Vanity Fair was like. Second, he indicates that he was a shallow person, living only for what he could see and touch and feel. He delighted in the things that are seen, he says. He didn't have any interest in spiritual things, in other words. No interest at all in spiritual things. Just the things that he could see and touch. He tells us that he had a passion for earthly riches. He loved the world and all it had to offer. And he was not at all concerned about God's commands. And he found great pleasure in riotous living, going to wild parties, drinking, swearing, lying, immorality, Sabbath breaking, and many other ungodly things. And what you're going to see in this is something of John Bunyan's own testimony, because what a hopeful is describing here is really what John Bunyan was like before he became a Christian. Riotous living, wild parties, drinking, swearing. He could outswear anybody before he became a Christian. Lying, immorality, Sabbath breaking, and many other ungodly things. Hopeful says he had never given serious thought to spiritual matters, and to the contrary, he had made every effort to shut his eyes to the gospel. Not only wasn't he interested, he didn't want to hear about it. And he shut his eyes to the gospel. He had rested all his hopes on what Vanity Fair had to offer. He's a classic example of what Psalm 17 and verse 14 is talking about when it says about people of this world that their portion is in this life. God is filling their belly with his treasure, and yet they won't acknowledge it. They won't recognize it. They are satisfied. They're finding contentment in their families and making a lot of money. And they thought they've had a good life if they have a big inheritance to leave to their children. Well, that's what Hopeful was like. Now, on pages 171 and 172, Hopeful describes several things that had happened to cause him to become somewhat concerned about spiritual matters. For one thing, he tells us that he had heard from Faithful in Christian that if he continued in the lifestyle he was then living, he would experience spiritual and eternal death. He had heard from them that the wages of sin is death. So Christian and Faithful, remember, they when they were in Vanity Fair, they went through Vanity Fair and they had a different lifestyle, but they were also bold in their testimony. And Hopeful heard their testimony. A second thing that happened was that he saw the kind of lives that Faithful and Christian live, because he mentions the righteous living of Faithful. He was confronted by the righteous life that Faithful lived. He also witnessed the deep commitment of these men to the truths they proclaimed. They weren't fooling around. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to be persecuted. They were willing to even die for these truths, which Faithful did. And that kind of commitment to truth, to the extent that you're willing to die for it, was a challenge to Faithful. He tells us that he didn't immediately come to Christ, but he did begin to think about the things that pertain to God. Their testimony, by way of their words and their life, caused him at least to do a little thinking about the things pertaining to God. And Faithful and Christian had done what 2 Timothy 4:2 says we ought to do. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Didn't seem like it was the season in Vanity Fair to be preaching the word. But they obeyed the Lord and preached the word. Matthew 5:16 says we ought to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works. Galatians 6:9 says that we should not be weary in well-doing. And Ecclesiastes 11:1 says we're to cast our bread upon many waters. We just keep casting the seed and allowing God to bring forth the increase. They didn't see the increase at that time, but they kept sowing the seed. And the result was, Galatians 6:9 says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. And Matthew 5:16 says, you let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 says, cast your bread upon the water, and after many days, it will return to you again. We cast, and even if we see no results, we keep casting because somewhere out there, there are some of these hopefuls who are part of the ones that God has chosen from eternity past that need to hear the gospel, and God will use the witness to bring them to Christ. Now, on pages 172 through 177, Hopeful describes some of the things that hindered him in that held him back from coming to Christ. And what were these things? What were the things that hindered Hopeful from coming to Christ? Well, some of those hindrances are mentioned on page 172. For one thing, he didn't want to see the light. He did not want to see the light. He was content living in the darkness. Second, he was ignorant of spiritual matters. He had never been taught about the importance of spiritual matters. He was just ignorant of these things. Third, he enjoyed a sinful lifestyle. He liked the kind of life that he was living. And he didn't want to part with his sin. He wanted to hang on to it. He didn't know how to, or he didn't want to break off relationships with old friends. He realized, you know, if he went this way and his old friends were going another way, he'd have to break off relationships, and he liked them too much. And he didn't want to break off relationships with them. He enjoyed their company. And besides that, he didn't enjoy being convicted of sin. It wasn't all that much fun to be convicted of sin. And he didn't even want to think of his sinfulness, he says, for a moment. Not for a moment. He just blocked that out and tried to keep his mind filled with other things rather than think of his own sinfulness. Now, on page 173, we have a description of some other hindrances that held Hopeful back from coming to Christ. One of the things, after he heard some of this, he decided that he was going to clean up his life. And so even his attempts at personal reformation, the attempts that he made to clean up his own lifestyle, and at times, as he did that, he was pleased with the changes he was making. He tells us he made every effort to change his ways. And so that would minimize his sense of unworthiness and the conviction of sin. And besides that, he fled from overt sins and from his sinful friends. Okay, I'm going to stop doing that. And so he stopped doing some of these things. He stopped going to riotous parties and cut back on his swearing. And he started to avoid some of his old friends, carousing with them. And besides that, he performed many religious duties. He prayed, read Christian literature, religious literature at least. He wept over his sin, and he told the neighbors the truth. He started telling the truth. So there were some of those hindrances that kept him from seeing his desperate need of Christ. And then on pages 175 through 177, he tells us that initially he was hindered from coming to Christ by his own thoughts about and efforts to change himself. He was held back by pride over and satisfaction with the reforms he had made in his life. I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than my old friends and a lot of other people. And later, as deep conviction of sin set in, he says, I thought, this is what hindered him later. See, you see stages in his spiritual development. Later, as his conviction of sin set in, he came to the place where he said, I thought that Christ was unwilling to save me. I saw myself so bad that I just didn't think Christ would save me. He began to think that it would be presumptuous of him to ask Christ to save him. And he was ignorant of knowing how to ask Christ to save him. He says, I didn't know what to say when I approached him. I didn't know what to do. Now, some of the same things that hindered Hopeful from coming to Christ are things that hinder people from coming to Christ today. At least they're the superficial reasons that they give for not coming to Christ. And I've listed some scripture verses here which support that. For example, the rich young ruler. Why didn't he come to Christ at that particular point? Yeah, he says he loved his riches. He loved his money. And why else didn't he come to Christ? He was self-righteous. Yeah, why else didn't he come to Christ? He didn't see his need. He didn't understand how sinful he really was and how desperately he needed Christ. All these things I kept from my youth up, he says. And besides that, he didn't come to Christ because he thought the cost was too high. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he says, well, if that's what's involved, why... I really don't want that. In John, the third chapter, verses 19 through 21, the Bible explains why many people don't come to Christ. It says there, this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness. They just love darkness rather than the light. I did before I came to Christ. I didn't know I needed Christ. I had no idea I needed Christ. I wasn't at all concerned about my spiritual condition. Not at all. Never crossed my mind that I might be going to hell. Or that I wasn't good enough for God. Never crossed my mind. I was happy in my sin, playing football and a lot of friends, you know, in high school and all of that. Never heard the gospel before. I love the darkness rather than light. Says, why? Because their deeds are evil, and they like evil deeds. It suits their nature. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. And every person hates the light until God by His Spirit does a work in his heart and turns him around. By nature, we just hate the light. That's our nature. And God has to regenerate us, has to give us new life. He does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. I don't want somebody to tell me I'm wicked, I'm horrible, I deserve to go to hell. No. You know, until God works in your heart, you won't hear that at all. And at this point, Hopeful didn't want to hear that either. And there are people just like Hopeful today. So, he was hindered in coming to Christ for all of those reasons. Now, on pages 171 through 179, Hopeful gives his testimony of how he came to Christ. That's what he was before he came to Christ. And he's giving us an example of how to give a testimony. And this is the way it is in the Word of God. You find this pattern repeated again and again. In the first semester of this course, we read a little booklet called How to Give a Testimony. And it was based on the way Paul gave his testimony. And he always began by saying, this is what I was before I became a Christian. And then he talks about how he came to Christ. And then he talks about the changes that have taken place in his life since he's come to Christ. That's, you ought to model your testimony after what the Word of God has to say. And a lot of testimonies I've heard aren't like that at all. But that's the way Hopeful gave his testimony, and Bunyan had learned that from Scripture, and of course he has Hopeful using that particular model. Now, what were his main points? Well, he begins by telling Christian that there was a time in his life when he had no interest in Christ. He was not at all concerned about his sin. He was totally committed to a feeling-oriented way of life. We've already talked about that. He then goes on to tell of God, how God brought Christian and Faithful into his life, and how they began to talk about the consequences of his sin. They told him that the consequences of the things he was doing was death, and that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. They preached him the truths of Romans 6, 21 through 23, the wages of sin is death, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 says, the wrath of God is coming upon people who do these things. Ephesians 5 says the same thing. And next, he informs Christian that of how he initially... He informs Christian of how he initially resisted the truth about his sinfulness and tried to shut his eyes to the truth of God's word. He tried to push all thoughts about the seriousness and consequences of sin out of his mind. People do that now. Well, how do they do it? Drugs, alcohol, television, sports, business. Get so involved in business, their mind is constantly occupied. They've got to have a radio on all the time. They've got to have something coming in because they can't stand to be alone and to have to think about themselves and about their own lives. And so they keep themselves real busy. But Hopeful indicates that in spite of his attempts to put thoughts of his sin out of his mind, things kept happening that made him think about them again and again, and then he would experience great turmoil. In other words, common events in his life began to take on sin-related significance. It's amazing how God does that. Common events in his life, when God begins to work on a sinner, begin to take on sin-related significance. Well, what were those things? Hopeful says that the concern about his sin would be increased if he were to meet and talk to a real believer on the street. He was convicted of his sin by meeting real believers whose lifestyle was so different and their speech was so different. Jesus said in John 15, now you don't have a cloak for your sin because I've come. And that's the way it ought to be with us, that as we move about with people, work out there in the workplace or wherever we are, interact with ungodly people, live in a neighborhood, there ought to be something about our lifestyle that is so different and the way that we talk that others are challenged and we're a reminder to them of their sin. He says, I was disturbed when I would hear something being read from the Bible because he would be reminded of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, here in our country at Christmas time, you go into some of these secular stores, and besides the fact that some of them are playing Here Comes Santa Claus or something like that, many times what you'll hear is what? Christmas carols. And many of those Christmas carols have gospel truth in them. And when God begins to work on a sinner, he goes into a secular store and there's the gospel. Now, most people don't pay any attention to it, because God hasn't begun to work in their hearts. But when God begins to work in somebody's heart, you know, God uses a lot of different means to keep that person's sin before him. Whenever he had physical problems, he would, when he had a headache or he had a toothache, he began to wonder if his pain was in evidence. Is God judging me? I mean, everything, as I said, common events in life took on sin-related significance. Is this God's judgment on me? Or he'd hear about a neighbor who was sick, and he would think, well, you know, I might get sick just as he is. I'm not any better than he is. If it could happen to him, it will probably happen to me. And when he would hear the church bell tolling, and in those days when somebody died, the church bell would toll to tell that somebody had died. And every time he would hear the church bell toll, it would be an indication to him that someone had died. And he would think, one day that church bell is going to toll for me. And he would think of his own death and of the judgment he'd face after death. And so God was just pursuing this man in these various ways. Now, Hopeful testifies that as time went by, he became more and more convicted and concerned as his conscience increasingly bore witness against him. Romans 2:14 says, You know, we have a conscience that either accuses us or excuses us. John 16:8 says the Spirit of God convinces of sin. And the Spirit of God was beginning his wonderful work in the life of Hopeful. Well, page 173, Hopeful tells us that he tried to salve and silence his conscience by cleaning up his life. He stopped committing some of the sins he had committed, got rid of some of his former friends, and became frantically involved in religious activities. And for a while, this reformation of life helped him to feel better about himself. But then he would be reminded of certain biblical truths, such as Isaiah 64:6, which is, all the works of righteousness that you might do are as filthy rags. Or Galatians 2, which says that unless you keep all the law and continue in it, you can't be saved. Or Luke 17:10, which says after we've done all that we can, we need to say we are unprofitable servants. And so his burden for sin would return. For a short while, Hopeful found his activity and fervor to be satisfying. He relished the congratulations of admirers, but still his heart, like some overflowing slough, continued to spew forth large quantities of sin and guilt. And this mire clung to him so that his clothing was soiled and his posture became more bowed than ever. The result was that his outward reformations were not as glamorous as he had first thought. Now on page 174, Hopeful tells how he applied the truth of Scripture about his sin to himself by using an illustration from the realm of business. He started thinking, if someone else had run up a big bill at a clothing store in the past, and then decided at one point in his life, from now on, I'm going to pay every one of my present bills, the store owner would still hold him accountable for all of his past debts, even if he paid all of his present bills. And then Hopeful says that he realized from that illustration that even if he were able to reform his ways and begin to live a good life in the present and from then on in the future, that would not pay off the debt incurred by his past life. And so he says, even if I could live a perfect life from now on, I would still be under the wrath of God and doomed to judgment. And then after mentioning that illustration, Hopeful indicates that he's become aware that his situation is even worse than that. That's bad enough, but his situation is worse than that. He states that the longer he looked at his present good works, the more he recognized that even his good works were mixed and tainted by his present sin. In fact, he says that he recognized that he was presently committing enough sin in one day. Presently committing enough sin in one day to send him to hell. And at this point, Hopeful indicates that he didn't know what to do about his sin. And so he turned to Faithful for help. And what did Faithful do? He gave him the gospel. Now's the time to give him the gospel. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's lost. He needs the gospel. He's a drowning man. He needs a lifesaver. He's ready to grab hold of that lifesaver, because he knows he's doomed and he's lost. And so Faithful told him that he needed the righteousness of someone who hadn't sinned. He told him that neither his own righteousness nor the righteousness he needed the righteousness of someone who had not sinned, and that neither his own righteousness nor the righteousness that the world has to offer could save him. He then told him that the only one who had not personally sinned and could therefore provide that righteousness was the Lord Jesus Christ. He also told him that the righteousness of Christ was sufficient because he was the mighty God, and because he had lived a perfect life for sinners and died in their place as a sacrifice for their sins. He told him that he must have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to him if he were to be saved. And he told him that the righteousness of Christ would be credited to him if he would put his trust in him. In summary, this is what he told him. Jesus Christ lives at the right hand of the Most High. He's the only means by which a sinner may be declared righteous. He suffered for sin by dying on a cross. He's qualified as God to deal justly with your sin. He's a substitute for your sins. He's a provider of an imputed righteousness. Now, on page 176, what you have is Hopeful telling us about his initial response to the message of Faithful about justification in and through Christ. And this is amazing. It's amazing. Because this should be the response of all of us when we've been humbled by the Spirit of God about our sins. What was his response? Well, it was this. His initial response was, I do not think Christ will be willing to save me. And when Faithful encourages him, well, go to him and see. He doesn't say, well, let's see now. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He just loves you. And now he says, you don't think he's willing to save you? Well, go to him and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then Hopeful indicates that he's still hesitant because he thought it would be presumptuous. Amazing, amazing. It'd be presumptuous of me to go to the Lord. No pride, humility, a conviction of sin. He's like the publican in Luke 18 who stood there and he would not lift up his eyes into heaven. He smote upon his breast and he just kept saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, will you be merciful to me? Please be merciful to me. Now, at that point, Hopeful mentions that he turned to Faithful for counsel. And how did Faithful counsel him? Well, my friends, what he did was he counseled him from the Bible. He told him that the Lord Jesus himself had invited sinners to come to him for salvation. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It isn't presumptuous for you to come because he's invited you to come. And the Word of God is true. Every word of the Bible is true. If the Bible says it, it's true and you can come. And he told him to go to Christ, to fall down on his knees and ask God to reveal the Lord Jesus to him. He told him that God is merciful and is very willing to grant forgiveness to those who come to him. And then he told him to pray the sinner's prayer, to confess his own sinfulness and helplessness, to acknowledge to God that he realizes his only hope is to be found in Christ, and that without the righteousness of Christ, he is lost. And he told him to ask God to glorify his grace by saving him. This is what he told him in summary. Go to God's mercy seat where he perpetually sits. God is always sitting on a mercy seat. Ask God to give you mercy and faith in his Son. Plead with God, give me mercy and give me faith. He knew that faith is the gift of God. He told him, confess your trust in God's Son for righteousness. Acknowledge your belief in God's willingness to save. And make known your repentance and contrition. Let God know how sorry you are for your sin, that you want to turn from your sin. And declare your desire that his grace be magnified. Don't just come to him and ask him to deliver you to hell, but come to him saying, Lord, I want you to glorify yourself through my salvation. I want your grace to be magnified and to be glorified. Now, what are the most striking features of what Hopeful tells us about how he became a Christian? What are the most striking features? It's all God-centered. It's all about Christ. Realize that salvation is of the Lord. that he couldn't save himself. He realized that if he were ever going to be saved, it was going to be because God was merciful and God was gracious. He realized that faith was of the Lord. He realized it was through Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He knew that. He had a biblical understanding of salvation. How does that differ from the typical way that people are often evangelized today? Even the way he said, look, you understand you're a sinner. Here's what Christ has done. Christ has invited you to come. Now go and taste and see. He didn't have him get down on his knees right there and say, now, I want you to say this after me. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. And walk him through that. He said, here's the gospel. Here's the truth. Now, this is between you and God. I'm not a mediator between you and God. Christ is the mediator. You go to him. You seek him. Because you see, he knew that if God was working in Hopeful's heart, Hopeful would seek him. And he who has begun a good work in you is what? Gonna take it halfway through? He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, I heard recently that one out of every 10 people who make a profession of faith stick it out. 90% of those who make a profession of faith never go on. And you begin to wonder if maybe the reason that that's true is because the way that we're presenting salvation isn't the way it ought to be presented. We make it so easy. We use user-friendly stuff. You want peace? Come to Christ for peace. Well, they don't even lack peace. They're not convicted of their sin. You want joy? Who doesn't want joy? You want patience, whatever. All of those things are the fruit of the Spirit, but you come to Christ primarily because you know you're a sinner. You're under the wrath and the judgment of God. You deserve to go to hell. And what you need more than anything else is forgiveness. The forgiveness of God. And then the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and then he helps you by producing the fruit of the Spirit. But you don't come to get the fruit of the Spirit. You come because you know you're lost. Before a man really appreciates the gospel, the good news, he has to know the bad news. He's got to know that he's damned and lost and under the judgment and wrath of God. And then when you throw him a lifesaver, he doesn't fight the lifesaver off. He grabs a hold of that lifesaver, and he holds on to it for dear life. So it just seems to me that we need to get back to the Word of God. Evangelism was never done the way it's done in some circles today until the 19th century. Wasn't done that way in the time of Calvin or Luther or John Knox or David Brainerd or Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards preached, he preached. And while they were there in the pews, they began to grab hold of the pews and hold on because they thought they were falling into hell. Jonathan Edwards didn't do that. It was the Spirit of God that did that. And then they didn't have some kind of a little deal that they went through and coax them through. No, they sought God on their own, and it was a transaction that went on between God and them. Well, think about those questions that were on that last slide. How does this differ from the typical way that people are often evangelized today? Would you have done what Faithful did, or would you have evangelized Hopeful differently? And let me say, initially I came to Christ through that way. But the night I came to Christ, almost all of our whole football team went. We had a fellow on our football team that was a Christian, invited us all out to an evangelistic service. Never heard the gospel before. And that night, when God began to work in my heart, I understood that I was a sinner, at least a little bit. I understood what Christ had done, and I went through the typical process. But you know, apart from me, and most of the guys who went that night did the same thing, but apart from me, I only know of one other guy who made a profession of faith that night who has continued in the Christian faith. Now, God used that to get me started on the way, but I still don't think it's the right way to evangelize or to witness. And God saved me maybe in spite of that rather than only because of that. Now, back to Hopeful's testimony on page 177. Hopeful informs Christian that he followed the counsel of Faithful and began to ask God to reveal Christ to him. In fact, he says he asked God to reveal Christ to him several times. And then on pages 177 and 178, Hopeful makes a very interesting statement. He says that while he was seeking Christ, he became very sad. In fact, he says he became sadder than at any other time in his life. Now, what was the cause of his sadness? Well, the cause of his sadness, he tells us, is there was a new awareness of the enormity and ugliness of my sin. And he indicates that he again struggles with the thought that he is too bad to be saved. Now, as you read the part of Hopeful's testimony found in pages 176 to 179, you'll notice that there are several references to God revealing Christ to Hopeful. On page 176, he mentions it one time. Page 177, he talks about revealing Christ to him two times. And page 179, one time. Now, what is Hopeful talking about when he talks about God revealing Christ unto Hopeful? That's the way they talked about salvation in the 17th century. God revealing Christ. They didn't talk about accepting Jesus into your heart. As one of my friends said, what in the world would he want to get in that dirty heart for? What he wants to do is give you a new heart. A heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And some of the terminology we use today has no biblical basis. But this does. Revealing Christ to me. What did he mean? Well, the clue to what he meant is found in a phrase he uses at the bottom of page 177. He says, I didn't see him with my human eyes, but the eyes of my understanding. Has something to do with his understanding. Hopeful's referring to the truth taught in Galatians 1, where Paul said that when God saved him, he revealed Christ to me, and he revealed Christ in me. He's talking about 2 Corinthians 4:6, which says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into the darkness of my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It was God who did it. I had a dark heart, and God shined into the darkness of my heart. What he means by God revealing Christ to him is also explained in the description of what happened to him on pages 178 and 179. There he tells us that God revealed his son to him by making him aware of the truths of several passages of Scripture. That's what he's asking. Oh God, through your word, reveal Christ to me. Help me to understand who Christ is and what Christ has done. So God revealed his son to Hopeful through giving him an understanding of certain verses of Scripture. And what were those verses? One was Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But Hopeful said, well, I don't know what it means to believe. Good question. Good question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what it means to believe. A lot of people don't know what it means to believe. They think they do, but they don't. And so God also helped him to understand John 6:35, which explained to him what it means to believe. In that passage, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. It talks about eating and drinking of the Son of God. And so Hopeful came to understand that coming to Christ and eating and drinking of Christ are the same. That eating and drinking are metaphors, that when you eat something, you take it into yourself. When you drink something, it becomes a part of you. It becomes your sustenance and your very life. He came to understand that pursuing Christ with all your heart is the same as believing on Christ. If you pursue Him, if you become Christ-centered, if you're depending on Christ, if He becomes your life, that's what it means to believe on Him. He was encouraged by John 6:37, which says that if you come, you'll be welcome. Come and you'll be welcome. He was encouraged by 1 Timothy 1:15, which says that he should come to him as the Savior of sinners. That's the way how you come to Christ, not as the need meter, but as the Savior of sinners. He was encouraged by Romans 10 and verse 4. God revealed Christ to him through that verse, which says that you should come to Christ as the provider of perfect righteousness. Come to him realizing that he's the provider of perfect righteousness. He understood that coming to Christ meant that he was to come to him, Romans 4:25, as the ground of his justification. His only basis for being declared righteous before God was Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5 indicates that he was to come to Christ as the cleanser of sinners. 1 Timothy 2:5, he was to come to Christ as the mediator between God and man. Hebrews 7:25, he was to come to Christ as the ever-living intercessor, the ever-living one who intercedes for him before the Father. That's how he was to come to Christ. Totally dependent on Christ. On Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Another clue to what he meant by revealing Christ to him is found in several phrases on pages 178 and 179. He says, at this realization. Realization has to do with your thinking process. He came to a new understanding of Christ. And page 178, he says also, from all these words, I gathered that I must look for righteousness in Christ's person alone and for satisfaction of the penalty of my sins through his blood alone. That's what he meant when he said, Lord, I want you to reveal Christ to me. On page 178 and 179, he said, I saw, which means I perceived, I understood, that what Christ had done in obedience to the Father's law by submitting to the penalty therein, was not for himself, but for all who will gratefully accept it for salvation. And on page 179, he says, it became clear to me that the world and all its standards stand condemned. I saw that God the Father, although he is just, can legally absolve and justify any sinner who humbly comes to him. I was greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life, and I felt a strong sense of shame for all my ignorance. I had been so blind that I had never before considered. And that's a thought word again. I had never considered the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, he came to a new understanding of the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. That's what Bunyan means. That's what Hopeful means about revealing Christ. And what he's saying is that only God can do that. I can't do that with anybody. You can't do that. All we can be is the messenger boy. Faithful was the messenger boy for all of this, but it was God who had to reveal these things and make them real in the life of Hopeful. Now, one other factor in Hopeful's testimony, and that is what happened to him after he came to Christ. his response to his new and fuller understanding of the gospel. Page 178, he says, at this realization, tears filled my eyes. He was emotionally moved by this new understanding of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And page 179, he says, by this time, my heart was full of joy. My eyes were filled with tears, and my emotions were overflowing with love for the name, the people, and the ways of Jesus Christ. Now there's a change. Now he loves the ways of Christ. He loves the people of Christ. He loves the Word of God. He didn't love them before. Now he loves them. He wanted to shut his eyes to them before. Now he's been converted. Now he's been changed radically. And the things which he once hated, now he loves. And the things which he once loved, he hates. He has become, in a word, a new creature in Christ Jesus, with old things passing away and all things becoming new. Listen to what he says on page 179. He says, I was greatly ashamed of my vileness, the vileness of my former life, and I felt a strong sense of shame for all my ignorance. He's not excusing what he did on ignorance. He feels ashamed of his ignorance. He's not looking for excuses. He's not looking to blame shift. He's saying, I'm responsible for my ignorance. I had been so blind that I had never before considered the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. I suddenly had a compelling love for the holy life, and I longed to do something for the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for my own glory, not for my own pleasure, not for my own happiness, but what I want now, it's like Paul in Philippians 1, he says, my earnest expectation, my longing is this, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was Paul's experience. That was Hopeful's experience. That was Bunyan's experience. He said, yes, now I felt that if I had 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could have spilled it all for the sake of Jesus, my Lord. Now, how would you describe Hopeful's response to being saved? What words would you use to summarize his response? Well, here's the words that I would use. First, it was sorrow. He says, tears filled my eyes. Tears filled my eyes because I was ashamed for one thing. He says, I was ashamed. I was greatly ashamed. He says, I felt a strong sense of shame. And when we come to Christ, we ought to feel ashamed for spurning him, rejecting him, treating him as though he weren't important until this time, ignoring him to this time. But there was not only sorrow and shame. There was also great joy. He says, my heart was filled with great joy. They're both of those. There are both of those things going on. Explain it, I cannot. But it's true that when you really come to Christ, there is sorrow over your own sin and over your rejection of Christ and ignoring of Christ and your own pride and all of that. And there's shame. How could I? When I live in your world, I breathe your air, I enjoy everything that I enjoy because of you, and yet I have treated you as though you didn't exist. There ought to be shame, but at the same time, joy in knowing that him that cometh unto Christ, he will in no wise cast out, and that the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse us from all sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. And in addition to that, when he came to Christ, he had new compelling desires, new motivations, new longings. I suddenly, he says, had a compelling love for the holy life. I wanted to be holy. Blessed are they who what? Hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. For they shall be filled. He wanted righteousness more than happiness. He had a compelling love for the holy life, and he longed to do something for the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And also, I would describe what happened. He surrendered He dedicated and committed himself to serve Christ no matter what. There was self-denial. He said, I now felt that if I had 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could have spilled it all for the sake of Jesus Christ my Lord. May God revive and renew in us that same kind of commitment, that we might be so dedicated to Christ that we have a compelling love for the holy life. We want to be holy. And we want to long to bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And we want to serve Him even if it involves sacrifice, opposition, persecution, whatever. You know, those are the evidences, at least some of them, of being a new creature in Christ Jesus. Is this a typical experience? Well, I think some of the things perhaps that Hopeful experienced are not things that every person who comes to Christ must experience in exactly the same way. But many of them, my friends, are. They are. Unless there's at least some conviction of sin and an understanding of your own lostness, and unless you understand at least something of the glories of Jesus Christ, how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we're on Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And unless there is that desire for a holy life, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us to be holy. And when He does a work in our heart, He also implants within us a longing for holiness and righteousness. And we don't have to be forced to serve Jesus Christ. We love to serve Jesus Christ. It's our delight to honor and glory and praise His name. Well, this is a wonderful chapter because it's one of the clearest presentations of what it means to be a Christian that you'll read anywhere. It's probably the clearest presentation of the gospel that's found in the whole of the Pilgrim's Progress. And we're just about at the end. We've got 2 more chapters, and Bunyan wants to come back again and remind us of what it means to be a Christian. You see, he never tired of the old story. And may God grant that we'll never tire of the old story either, but that we'll rejoice in the gospel as much today as we did years ago when many of us came to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the clear revelation of it and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that though we were lost and we were just like Hopeful, living for the things of this world, being in Vanity Fair, involved in things which were not really pleasing to you, giving no thought to you, living our lives as though we were God, yet you worked in us, Lord, and you turned us around. You brought upon us a sense of our own need, a conviction of our sin. We saw ourselves as lost and undone, and then you revealed Christ to us. And we saw beauty in the face of Jesus Christ and in your salvation, and you gave us repentance and faith, and we've come to him. Forgive us, Lord, where we've lost at times some of our zeal. Rekindle in us the flame of love for yourself. Give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And help us to pursue, as the Bible says, holiness and peace with all men. For without these things, your word says, no man will see God. So continue that work in us, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, and we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.